He explicitly tells us that he has been wanting to go to Rome, but has been prevented from doing so. He has been given a longing from the Lord to see the Roman believers. But since Paul was not involved in the planting of the church, he would not have had an extensive knowledge about their theological understanding. And he also would have been aware, of course, at the same time, that Rome, as the capital city, was filled with influential and gifted people. Perhaps these are a few of the things that played into his comprehensive treatment of the gospel in Romans. We don't know exactly all the things that were happening in Rome and why he wrote the letter the way that he did. But we do know that it was part of God's plan for the Romans and for us to more fully understand why Christ came to die. Romans is a complex and long letter. And the passage that we are looking at this morning is a difficult one. But we are only going to look at a few aspects of it as we look at Paul's purposes in his relationship with the Roman believers. One of the most important facts about this letter to keep in mind as we go through this is that he is writing to believers. He says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is my prayer this morning too, that grace would come to you through these words. But note that the Romans themselves, their faith was not a superficial faith. Paul tells us, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Paul recognizes that the credit for their faith goes to the Lord. He acknowledges that it's God's work in these believers' lives that has made it effective, but it has been heard around the world. Their faith was evident in the way they lived their lives, and it was one of the reasons why he wanted to go there and meet them. He was eager to be with them and to be mutually encouraged, he says, when he finally gets to see them in person. Not only is he looking forward to encouraging and being encouraged, but he is also anticipating that fruit will result. You know how we're called to sow and keep on sowing no matter what the Lord has for us? But Paul is looking very positively, and he's saying, "I'm going to reap some harvest among you." So there's some positive things going on right here at the beginning of the book of Romans. He sees that the people are believers and they're growing in the Lord. And then he says this thing that we might find somewhat remarkable, though. He says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul wants to go and encourage the believers, but he's not preparing a message on, say, dealing with difficult people in five easy steps, or how to grow the church in difficult economic times, or how to raise obedient children, or some other possibly worthy topic like that. Instead, he's thinking about how he can make the good news about what God has done in Jesus Christ real in their thinking and subsequently in their lives. He's excited about the reality of Christ in his own life, and he wants to bring the knowledge of what God has done in Christ to full bloom in the lives of his fellow believers. Paul understands that the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen is never something that the believer outgrows. If we think that we are no longer in need of the message of our Savior living and dying because of our sin, there is a possibility that we have never actually experienced the gospel's power for ourselves. Because according to Paul, It is the good news about what God has done in Christ that gives us the power to go on trusting God for the rest of our lives. We live by that same faith in Christ no matter how long we have been known by God. Here in Romans, Paul is writing to believers, and he is explaining in more complete terms than he does in any of his other letters what God has accomplished through Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection. And he begins his explanation, his words of encouragement with, "For the wrath of God is revealed." The first thing you might think as we read this phrase is, wrath? What has that got to do with good news? And how can this even remotely be placed next to encouragement? Well, the answer to that question is essentially the thrust of this message. I'm going to try and show you that what Paul is telling us is that unless we are aware of the magnitude of God's wrath, we will not fully understand or appreciate the grace we have received in Christ. You see, Paul was called to bring about the obedience of faith, a phrase he uses in verse 5. Let's just look at that briefly. I'm going to read it. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations." He is writing his letter to bring believers into a transformed life. One of the means that God uses for doing that is by warning us of the consequences of doing the opposite. He's not coming to us with a rod, but with a loving warning to prevent us from making decisions that will drag us down to condemnation. When Paul warns us about God's anger or wrath, he is doing so because he is longing to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen us. That's taken from verse 11. He is, in fact, giving us the very encouragement that he looked forward to in the following verse, in verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged. He is preparing our hearts and minds for the wonder and majesty of a Savior who rescues us from wrath. It is akin to C.S. Lewis's statement about suffering, which I recall is something like, "Had I not known suffering, I would not have known joy." In a similar manner, if we do not understand that we are under God's wrath, we cannot understand the reason for Christ's death, nor will we feel any compulsion to respond to it in a manner which brings glory to God and which results in our sanctification. Have you ever experienced a situation, perhaps at work or at home, when someone, say, your boss or someone who's over you or one of your parents is angry and you come walking into a room unaware of the situation, that there's something a little tense going on? But just before you walk into the room, perhaps a coworker or your brother or sister taps you on the shoulder. "Hey, I wouldn't go in there right now if I were you." And so you don't. You may not realize it at that time, but you've just been encouraged. You've been saved from getting into a situation where the consequences may not have been something enjoyable. Instead, perhaps you turn around and you get busy doing something else that you know that if your boss or your parents see you doing it, they're going to approve of what you're doing. So you have avoided judgment and you've engaged in something praiseworthy. Now, I know that this little scenario is inadequate to fully describe the magnitude and the nature of God's wrath. God is not some kind of hothead whom we fear because he may go off at any time like some bosses or parents. But there is a time when we will all be in his presence, and he is a perfect and holy God. And if we do not have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ to defend us, we will suffer consequences. And they will not be enjoyable. So when Paul begins talking about the wrath of God, he is actually giving you good news. He's warning you about something of eternal consequence. God's wrath is infinitely more devastating than a negative encounter with a person in authority over you. And if you are taken down by it, you will never recover. Warning you about it is the greatest act of love and encouragement that you will ever receive. I pray that the Lord will give you ears to hear. We see then from Paul's example that one of the basic tools used by God to encourage us towards righteousness is to warn us of the consequences of sin. This is an unpopular message to the modern Western mind, where we are almost brainwashed into thinking that you should never say a negative word. But Paul is not afraid of telling us that there are dangers ahead. And we're going to look at four of them together. When Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness, he is showing us an aspect of the revelation of God. That is, God has revealed his wrath against sin in the ways that we think and behave in regards to the created order in which we live. When we live our lives in a state of mind that considers the created world around us and says, "This is a beautiful world. Look at the complexity and diversity of the planets and stars. See the wonder and power of the wind and the waves. Look at whales, dolphins, the hummingbird. These are amazing animals. I want to find out how they fit into the world and unlock the mysteries of nature." Or perhaps we have a more negative viewpoint. We look at the world and we see hurricanes, we see earthquakes, we see other natural disasters, and we go, "This world is a scary place." Or perhaps you look at the great things that we as human beings have done. Isn't the internet a great thing? It's like almost being omniscient. Just print something into Google, type it into Google, and you can find out almost anything. Or perhaps you come from a long line of very important people. You have great lineage. Perhaps you have good genes in your family. If we think about any of these kinds of things without an acknowledgement from our very heart of hearts, from the very depths of our soul, that everything that we have is a gift of God and it is a revelation, that is in and of itself a revelation of the wrath of God. That is, if God's favor was on us without restraint, we would be able to look at all these things, and in looking at them, we would jump to our feet and shout praises to the Lord who gave them to us. But often we cannot praise him. Our minds have been darkened. Instead of praising the God who has made us and the world around us, we praise the created things. And we praise ourselves for being so clever to discern how some of the created things work. Some of us go so far as to make images out of the inanimate things that God has made. We take wood, stone, or we forge metal, and then we praise these images that we make, and we give them honor instead of giving honor to the Creator who is blessed forever. And when we do any of these things, we are committing what the Bible calls idolatry. And idolatry has inevitable side effects. Our hearts are compromised. We're loving and praising something other than the most lovable and praiseworthy being in the universe. God's wrath is revealed in our own inability to believe and trust in him. Our unrighteous behavior makes us deaf and dumb to the most glorious of all truths, that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners and has made a way for the blindness of our eyes to be healed. I'm reminded of the words of D.A. Carson, as he was speaking to a group of university students, and he said, "The reason why you can't hear my message of Jesus Christ is because you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and your heart is blinded. by your own unrighteous deeds. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute. Thanks for telling me about these people who make idols and worship them, but, you know, I don't really do that, you know. I don't have any idols. Do you see any idols around here? You could come to my house and you'd see that I don't have any idols. So what's with the idol talk? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you find yourself looking at things with desire? Are you craving anything at all in particular? A new car? A new computer? Praise from your peers? Is your heart longing for that perfect home, that perfect spouse, that perfect education, that perfect career? Are you longing for an easy retirement? Do you seek health, prosperity, and safety for yourself and your family? Though it is possible and good to want a home, a spouse, and an education and a good career, and it is possible that you could be doing that without adulterating yourself to it, I warn you, guard your heart. Be jealous of the affections of your heart. Your heart must belong not to these things, but to the one who came and walked this earth and gave himself for you. Do not forget the one who died on the cruel Roman cross so many centuries ago on a specific day in history. He has bought you with a price. Would you give your affections to another? To do so is an idolatry which falls under the wrath of God. Remember what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you turn your affections to something or someone else, it may be that God will give you over to that affection. And in the end, that love will be your ruin. When Eve looked on the fruit in the garden, she saw that it was good and desirable. So she took and ate. We are made of the same stuff as Eve, though now much more corrupted by the passage of time and the degradation of our own flesh. But do you think that you are capable of resisting what Eve could not? Remember the death of your Creator and cling to Him. He offers life. All other desires must serve Him and be for His glory. So Paul encourages us towards a faith that leads to obedience with his first warning against idolatry. He is urging us to come out from under the wrath of God. Take the opposite course. Don't exchange the glory of God for material things. Don't believe the lies of the evil one. Believe God and worship Him. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will direct your paths. Live for the glory of God and not for the passing pleasures of this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ has offered us a way in which there is no condemnation. Set your mind on Him and live. To set your mind on the things that appeal to your fallen human nature is death. The second danger that Paul warns us about is impurity. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Not unlike the diversity and beauty of the created world outside of ourselves, we have received bodies designed to be used for the glory and praise of God, our Creator. In fact, our bodies are to be given. We're to give them as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Though we like to think that we are what we are as a result of our own doing, our own achievements, our own hard work, our exercise program, we are not a product of our own doing. Everything that we have is a gift. There is nothing that we have that we have not received. And each one of us is only one heartbeat away from eternity. So do not think that your body is your own to do with as you please. It is meant to reflect the glory of its Creator and His purposes. God desires us to be holy and pure and to stay away from even any appearance of evil. This is particularly applicable to the way that we use our bodies in our relationships. This is what Paul is talking about in the phrase, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, at the end of verse 24. If we engage in impure or literally unclean thoughts and actions, it will be reflected in our impure relationships with one another. Allow me to borrow the words of Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher from the 1800s. The tendency of these days is to break down the holy barrier and make the distinction between the church and the world merely nominal. Professors, and by professors he means people who say that they're Christians, professors are no longer strict and puritanical. Questionable literature is read on all hands. Frivolous pastimes are currently indulged, and a general laxity threatens to deprive the Lord's peculiar people of those sacred singularities which separate them from sinners. It will be an ill day for the church and the world when the proposed amalgamation shall be complete, and the sons of God and the daughters of men shall be as one. Then shall another deluge of wrath be ushered in. There are many today who profess to know Christ, but yet live immoral lives. They claim the name of Christ and view the equivalent of pornography as it's on TV all the time. Or they stream it willingly on the internet. In fact, I think we have become so used to seeing people with little or no clothes on that we think it is normal. But it isn't. And it isn't holy to the Lord. If we claim the name of Christ and sleep around and indulge in all sorts of entertainment that draws our attention away from the Lord who bought and paid for us with his death on the cross, we are an affront to his name. And it should not be so. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we are called to control them and keep them under submission. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Are you keeping your behavior pure and honoring to God? If you live according to the desires of your human nature, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. Remember that if you are in Christ, you have been crucified with him. Your sin has been nailed to the cross. Would you put your Savior to open shame by denying his redemptive work with a life filled with unclean relationships? May it never be so. May the love of Christ grow so sweet and deep in our hearts that all impure affections are drowned in the wonder of his grace and mercy. So Paul provides encouragement to us by warning us against idolatry, impurity, and thirdly, against dishonorable passions. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Some have tried to argue, totally incomprehensibly to my way of thinking, that this is not about sexual relationships between two members of the same sex, because Paul does not actually say the word homosexuality. But if you read the passages we just did, he doesn't have to say the word because he's actually describing the behavior. And it's absolutely clear that these behaviors are not approved of by God. They are called dishonorable passions. When God gives us this instruction, he is encouraging any who are enslaved to this sin to turn from it and to turn to Christ. In Christ, old things pass away and we become a new creation. It may be that the battle against this particular sin is a long one. There is an internal penalty to pay for those who go down this road. Dishonorable passions, not unlike other sexual sins, involve the entire body in a way that ordinary sin does not. 1 Corinthians 6:18 explains, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." The sin against the body may be what Paul is referring to in regards to the penalty that one receives in themselves. There is a price to pay for living in sin. But the pain that you may experience as you wean your body off of sin is minuscule in comparison to an eternity separated from Christ. Turn away from dishonorable behavior before you face the just judge of the universe. Turn to Christ. He will welcome you and ease your burden, as he has done for countless other sinners. We have considered his warning against idolatry, against impurity, and against dishonorable passions. Now let's read verses 28 to 32. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." As we have seen in the previous warnings, this danger is also related to an unwillingness to acknowledge God, and the consequences aren't pretty. There's a wordplay here in the original language. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to an unfit mind. The seeing fit and the unfit is basically the same Greek word in a different form. The NIV translates this word as depraved. It could also be thought of as useless. It is like having a valuable instrument that no longer works. It just doesn't do its job anymore. It reminds me again of another story of D.A. Carson's. He was speaking about a university professor and his conversion to the Lord. I believe he was an atheistic philosophy teacher, or at least he claimed to be an atheist. We know from reading Romans that the truth of God's existence is evident in creation and in his mind, this atheist fellow's mind. And actually, the interesting thing is that he actually recognized the imprint of God in his own being. He described his struggle before he turned to Christ as he kept finding these things in his thinking that reminded him of God. He likened it to a computer circuit board with modules plugged in. And he described himself as going into his mind and essentially pulling out modules because they reminded him that there was a creator. And he went on doing this for some time, arguing that he was right to do so, because he thought he was getting more and more focused in his thinking. And so he would pull out this and he would pull out that, and he went so far as to explain away the love that he felt for his wife and his children as a mere chance, random chemical reaction in his mind. And as he said about himself, "There are some heights of stupidity that only the extremely intelligent can attain." But in the end, without Christ, he said, he had become useless in his thinking. This particular danger, a useless mind, or a debased mind, or a depraved mind, is perhaps the most fearful of all. The mind is the ultimate root of all behavior, and if it's not fit for any use, what hope do we have? And as we see, the results of a debased mind are far-ranging. It results in being filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. If your mind isn't working properly, you'll be full of envy. Things like murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness will result. And then Paul lists what could be called a miscellaneous evil category: gossip, slander, hating God, being insolent, haughty, boastful, inventing evil, being disobedient to parents, being foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. As we look at these things, I can't help but ask the question that Al Mohler asked when he taught on this passage. Are we there yet? Can you see yourself in this list? I see myself. We have all gossiped. We have all slandered. We were haters of God, at enmity with him. There's times when we are haughty. There's times when we are boastful. Sometimes we invent evil things. At times we're disobedient to our parents, foolish and faithless, heartless, and we can be ruthless. So if you think that you're not on this list, you're not arguing against me. You're arguing against God. As Paul continues into chapter 2, he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? None of us have an excuse. If we pass judgment on another, we ourselves are condemned, because we are often practicing the same things. Yes, we are not all guilty of every one of these things, but we are definitely guilty of more than one. If you continue reading in the book of Romans, you will see that Paul will continue to unfold the consequences of our condition of being under God's wrath. And in the end, he says, there's none righteous, not one, not one of us. Not one of us can ever stand before God based on anything that we have ever done and say, I'm good enough. Yep, open the doors, let me into heaven, because I'm worthy to stand before you. Never happen. We all need a sinless Savior who can stand at the judgment seat on our behalf. And that is where the joy and relief of knowing Christ frees us from the conviction of God's wrath. We have all been given over by God to wrath since the fall. We stand condemned, guilty, as charged. But there's a wonderful paradox in knowing that one is guilty before the just and holy righteous Creator of the worlds. Do you see it? If you know you are guilty, you can go to the one who has a remedy for your guilt. If you don't know that you're guilty, there is no remedy because you won't accept it. And you're still under condemnation. Though in our own characters, our own behaviors, our own achievements, our own desires, there is a sense we are, even as believers, still under wrath. We give all these to Christ. We come to him and we say, my character is marred by sin. Can you restore it? My behaviors are twisted. Can you straighten them? My achievements are stained by sin. Can you renew them? My desires are selfish. Can you make them worthy of a holy and good God? My tongue, it's a flaming fire. Can you make it a soothing and healing balm that restores the soul? My mind, it's useless. Can you transform it and make it a vessel fit for your use? And our blessed Savior comes. And he reaches down to us and he speaks into our hearts and into our minds. And he says, my child, remember the cross. Remember that day when I walked up that hill. My face was bleeding, my muscles were aching, and my heart was breaking. But I didn't walk up that path alone. I was carrying something with me. The very sins that you commit, that you have committed, and that you will commit, I was carrying those with me. And when those nails were driven through my hands and my feet, I did not revile or curse. I freely accepted the wrath that was meant for you. And when I died, the price of your sin was paid in full. It's paid. Now, our Lord says, I stand in the presence of God Almighty, and I declare, look at my brothers and sisters. I have washed them. I continue to wash them as they walk by faith, as they walk continually in faith in me. And so it is that we have a Savior who has triumphed over every danger and every wrath, and we rest in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have shown us that we were under wrath, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given freedom from wrath and from sin. And Lord, we want to go on in our lives from faith to faith, walking in your ways, becoming, as the Apostle Paul wanted us to be, righteous as much as is possible here on this earth. Not so that we get praise for ourselves, but so that the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up in our midst, and so that others can see that God does indeed make a difference in the lives of his people. So, Lord, continue your good work among us, and may we just grow more and more in love with our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.